Our reading today comes from Judges chapter 3, and we read from verse 7 through to the end of that chapter. So Judges 3 from verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back to the idols near Gilgal and said, "I've a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sira. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So, Father, reading of God's word, may he bless it to our heart.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you and praise you, for the reading of your word, and as we come now to learn from that word, we ask that you open our hearts and minds to receive what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's sermon is entitled, Expect the Unexpected. The 2016 US presidential elections would have to have been the most unexpected ever seen. Some would say they always knew what the result would be, but many, perhaps most, would say that it was a debacle or a complete and utter shambles. First, there was the circus of the primaries where the two major parties worked out who would be their candidate. The Republicans' result was the most bewildering. No matter what happened, the person they wanted least to win the nomination kept winning. The candidate expected to win the nomination didn't, and eventually, against all expectations, Donald Trump unexpectedly emerged as the Republican nominee. Then the battle for election as president began. The whole of the US, and indeed much of the world, expected Hillary Clinton would be overwhelmingly elected as the first female president of the USA. But again, the unexpected happened, and the Donald, against expectations, won the election and became president. But it wasn't just in the US that political expectations went unfulfilled that year. In the UK, expectations were that the British people would vote to remain in the European Union. Again, the opposite happened. Against all expectations, Britons voted to leave the European Union. But isn't this what happens in life anyway? How often do we expect something to happen and it doesn't, or the complete opposite does? Or maybe it does, but not in the way we expected or wanted. And when this occurs, we feel let down, dejected, angry, anything but pleased. The one thing we don't expect is the unexpected. Even the scouts can be caught out by the unexpected, and their motto is be prepared. In our look at Judges today, we will see that with God, we should expect the unexpected. Nowhere do we see this more than with the first two judges, Othniel and Ehud. God provides, God rescues, but he doesn't always do it in the way that is expected. In the first two chapters of Judges, we saw the Israelites failing to live or act in the way God requires, that is, living their lives in obedience to the commands they were given and worshipping God. Instead, they have given in to their sinful desires and are living lives completely indistinguishable from the pagans around them, doing evil and glorifying idols. And as could be expected with a God that demands complete obedience, they are about to start learning the lessons for not doing so. But herein lies the unexpected, because Judges highlights a dramatic tension between God's holy commands and his loving, faithful promise. Through his commands, God demands obedience, yet he has promised to save his people. As a result of this tension, the Israelites fall into a cycle of decline caused by their idolatry, followed by revival brought about by God's saving grace, and God continually chastens them for their sin but then delivers them from their peril. God never casts the Israelites off but continues graciously and severely to work for their growth. We see the start of the cycle in verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. In our last look at Judges, we learnt that what God calls evil is a twofold decision to turn away from him, to forget him, and to serve false gods or idols. As verse 7 shows, the people of Israel forgot God and started serving the false gods of the peoples around them. In our world today, the words forget and remember don't always have any specific significance. Most often when we use them in a literal sense, in a way that we would like something to go away so that we're not reminded of it, or that we have failed to remember to do something. For instance, one Sunday a few years ago, I started to cook a piece of silverside before leaving for church. I planned to bring it to the boil and then turn the stove off before leaving. But we went to church and I forgot to turn the stove off. Partway through the church service, I remembered that I hadn't turned the stove off. In fact, the element was left on the highest setting because the pot hadn't started to boil when we left. So Nancy raced home to turn it off and try and salvage what we could. In this case, I literally forgot to turn the stove off, and then I literally remembered that I had forgotten to turn it off. But in the Bible, the words forgetting and remembering have spiritual significance. In the Old Testament, when the people asked God to remember his great mercy and love, or to not remember their sins, they did not believe that God could literally forget what he is like or what someone had done. When they asked God to remember his great mercy and love, they were asking him to act according to his character. And when they asked him to not remember their sins, they were asking him not to act on what he knows. Therefore, when it says in verse 7 that the Israelites forgot God, it is saying that they were no longer controlled by what they knew. Or to put it another way, they knew who God was and what he wanted, but this was not real to them in their lives. They knew him in their heads, but not in their hearts. And we see this around us today. Data from the 2016 census for the Blaxland postcode shows a total population of about 13,000 people. Of these people, 44.5% said they were Christians. A Google search indicates there are at least 10 churches in the Blaxland postcode. The census data therefore indicates that each of these churches should have about 300 members who attend services. But the reality is that none of the churches in the Blaxland postcode have congregations of that size. It would therefore stand to reason that while approximately 50% of our population say they are Christians, for most of them, God is not real. They may know of him, but he is not real to them. They may know him in their heads, but not know him in their hearts. And it's only when something's known in our hearts that it's able to grab us, penetrate us, control us, and become real. But turning back to Judges 3, while the Israelites knew God in their heads and they didn't know him in their hearts, they had effectively forgotten God and turned to idols, as we see in verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Here's that tension mentioned earlier. Even though God loves the Israelites and wants to save them, he has to chastise them. The Israelites need to suffer under the rulership of a foreign king. Instead of being subject to a benevolent, loving God, the Israelites are enslaved by a foreign power. God is judging Israel for their disobedience, their sinfulness, their idolatry. But in judging them, God is actually acting kindly toward them. Without suffering and difficulty, the people would not know their true position or state. They would not have seen how spiritually enslaved they were and the eternal judgment they would be facing if God had not let them taste that judgment by allowing them to become physically enslaved. God sends suffering to the Israelites not to simply pay them back for their idolatry, but instead to enable their redemption, to bring about a change of heart, to rekindle the heart knowledge, to revive their passion and obedience for the Lord God, to remember that it was him who had rescued them from slavery and given them the promised land. The suffering ultimately brings the Israelites to the point of repentance, to the point where, after 8 years, as we see in verse 8, they cry out to the Lord and we see the graciousness of God. Because despite everything they have done, when they turn to God in repentance, he has mercy on them and he raises up a deliverer for them, as we see in verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And God still does this today. If this could happen to the Israelites and they needed reviving and rescue or salvation, how much more likely is it to happen to us? Right now, in many parts of the world, Christians are suffering. They are being persecuted. In our own country, forces are at work to silence Christians, to destroy everything we believe in. forces that are attempting to obliterate any trace of God in the world. But are we crying out against it? Are we calling out to God in anguish? Are we resisting the forces? Or are we more like the Israelites and accepting these practices, ideas, or conflicting belief systems? Are we allowing ourselves to become corrupted? Are we fitting ourselves to the situation and forgetting in our hearts? If we are, then we too, like the Israelites, will feel the force of God's chastisement until we cry out for deliverance. We, like they, need a deliverer, a rescuer, a saviour, a spiritual leader, someone who leads us in the ways of the Lord, someone who will revive us and renew a passion for God. For those of us living in New Testament times, that salvation is found in the sacrifice on the cross of the Lord Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But for the Israelites after Moses and Joshua until the time of the kings, it was through the judges. So as we see in verse 9, when the Israelites cried out to God to save them, God sent a deliverer. God empowers someone as the spiritual leader who rescues them. And God's Spirit is sent to guide and aid the leader, as it says in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. God provides the leader and also empowers the leader through the Holy Spirit. The first of these leaders or judges is someone we met in chapter 1 and appears to be everything that the Israelites, or even us, would expect in a spiritual leader and rescuer. The judge is Othniel, the nephew of Caleb, who we know was a man of great faithfulness. And Othniel has a similar faithfulness. He is also a man of action, a warrior. He is willing to serve and do what is right, even putting his own life at stake. In Judges 1, when Caleb calls for someone to take the city of Kiriath Sefer, it is Othniel who steps up without prompting or hesitation and does it. It seems only fitting and expected that a man such as Othniel is chosen by God as the rescuer of Israel. Judges 2, verses 11 to 19, lays out each stage of the judge cycle. To summarize the cycle, the people forget God and sin, so God sends trouble, then leadership and his Spirit. This brings restoration and results in spiritual renewal and peace. Othniel is the only judge where the cycle is complete. That is, it has all the stages of the cycle. As such, it provides the ideal from which all others will follow. And apart from Joshua, Othniel is the only man throughout Judges whose life is recounted in any detail who isn't flawed. Othniel, then, is the type of leader that was expected. Verses 9 and 10 show us that God raised up Othniel to be the judge and that God's Spirit was upon him. Othniel went to war against the oppressors, releasing the Israelites from their subjugation, and as we see in verse 11, the land had rest or peace for 40 years. The peace is from physical oppression, but it is also from the self-inflicted spiritual oppression of idolatry, which had caused the physical oppression in the first place. And while showing us the judge cycle, verses 7 to 11 have been structured in a way that makes two statements stand out. The first in verse 9, he saved them. Restoration and revival only comes to God's people when God works through his chosen deliverer. The peace of enjoying serving God instead of slaving for false gods comes only through God's saving actions. We cannot force or fabricate revival. We can only cry out for God to save. And second, this episode does not finish with peace. It ends with death, as we see in verse 11. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Salvation and peace rest on the lordship of God's judge. Othniel is a good judge. From what we have seen in Judges, he has no flaws in his character or leadership. But the peace that God brings through Othniel cannot last because Othniel does not last. Revivals throughout church history have been temporary too. For permanent restoration and unending peace, God's people need a leader, a rescuer who cannot die. Verse 11, and pointing out that Othniel died, shows us that the problem with every human leader, however spirit-empowered, is they will eventually die. Human leaders will and can only ever provide us with a temporary salvation. In showing us this, verse 11 points us to the one who provides eternal salvation, the one who says to his people in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. The 40 years of peace Othniel's leadership brings about should point us to look to Jesus and thank him for the eternal peace he brings us through his death and resurrection. Excuse me. With Othniel's death, the cycle begins again. Look at verses 12 to 14. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. This time, God gives Israel over to Eglon, the king of Moab. In reality, as we see in the verses just read, the Israelites don't face one king. They face an alliance of enemies. But what is even worse is that the enemies have captured and taken over the city of Palms. This city is better known to us as Jericho. Jericho, the place where God gave his people their most notable victory, is now the place where the Israelites' enemies are given victory. How unexpected is that? As with the last cycle, the Israelites' response to the troubles that God sends them is to cry out to him, and again God sends a deliverer, Ehud. But unlike Othniel, Ehud is not what the Israelites would have expected. For starters, Israelite is described in verse 15 as being left-handed. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Why is this significant? Lots of people are left-handed. I am, and so is my daughter, and I would suspect that there would be several other lefties here today as well. But left-handers have always been a small percentage of the population. The majority of people are right-handed. The Bible has many references to being right-handed, and they are all positive. God swears by his right hand, Isaiah 62. He has pleasures by his right hand, Psalm 16. His chosen one sits at his right hand, Psalm 10. My concordance lists many, many references to the right hand or being right-handed, but it only has three instances of left-handed. Because most people are right-handed, the right hand has always been a symbol of power and ability. The left hand is looked on as a sign of weakness. In fact, in heraldic terminology, the word sinister is used to denote the left side. So by referring to Ehud as being left-handed, the text indicates that Ehud was weak. But there's actually more to it than weakness. The original Hebrew phrase that is translated as left-handed in English more literally means to be bound of his right hand. So it's more likely an indication that Ehud was physically disabled, which makes Ehud a surprising choice for a deliverer. Israel was a society that was even more cruel towards disabled people than our own has ever been. Because of his disability, Ehud would have been considered ineffective. No one would have looked up to him or naturally chosen to follow him. Yet, he was God's choice. The choice of Ehud is completely unexpected, but as we will see, it is absolutely the correct choice. There are several pivotal points we need to consider here. Ehud is sent by the people of Israel to take tribute to King Eglon. Ehud has made a sword a cubit long that he straps to his right thigh under his clothing. A cubit is about 18 inches, roughly half a meter. about the length of my arm from the elbow to the tip of my longest finger. King Eglon is described as being very fat. Ehud is able to enter the presence of the king with the sword strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Through the ages, it's never been an easy task to see the monarch. Security is tight, real tight. These days, there would be all sorts of electronic doodads to pick up anything suspicious, weapons especially. A body search or a pat-down by the royal guards would not be out of place in the circumstances and would almost certainly have occurred in the times of the judges. The monarch's chambers would also have been well inside the palace, which would have made any escape extremely difficult as well. The text tells us that Eglon's chambers are on the roof of the building. 7 years ago, Nancy and I had a holiday in Europe. On the last day of the holiday, we went to Hampton Court Palace in London. This was the home of several British kings, including Henry VIII, George I and II, and William III. During our visit, we went through the chambers of King William III. These were upstairs in a wing located towards the centre of the palace. As we reached them, the first room we came into was the anteroom. The anteroom was about similar in size to the room we're in here, with the ceilings about as high as the highest point of this room. And it was an extremely ornate room. It was obvious that it had been designed to impress and awe any and all visitors, because every wall was covered with weapons of war, all in working order, ranging from daggers, spears and swords to muskets and pistols. Can I have the next slide, please, Shirley? Hopefully you can see it. That's just showing a portion of one wall. Every wall was covered like that. Imagine what thoughts seeing those walls would stir in visitors. From the anteroom, you went into the room of the presence, as it was officially called, or the throne room, as we would call it. This room was bigger than the anteroom and was dominated by the throne at one end, as the next slide shows. Dignitaries and others going to see William III would have gone through many security checkpoints on their way to the anteroom, and probably again before being shown into the throne room. And it was probably similar in King Eglon's court. But somehow, Ehud manages to get through all the security with the sword strapped to his right thigh and present the tribute. It's likely that his disability meant that the guards were slack in their search of Ehud. Someone with a useless right hand or right arm isn't going to pose much of a threat to the king, is he? He's just a weakling. He's not a fighter at all. If he was patted down, they probably only patted down the left side of his body where a weapon would normally be carried. And with deception and deceit, Ehud engineers the situation so he can be alone with the king and then kills the king with the sword he had managed to sneak in. The narrative is very clear that it is Ehud's left-handedness, his wrongness, the unexpectedness, which has made all this possible. And the assassination is graphically described, as we see in verses 21 and 22. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Can I have the next slide, please? You probably can't read that. But one of the benefits of the internet is that it allows you to find and compare different versions of the Bible side by side. This slide shows four different translations of verse 22. The NIV is the least descriptive, while the ESV and the New Living Translation are extremely descriptive. And the more descriptive versions actually help to make sense of what happens after Ehud has killed Eglon, and also explain why Ehud is able to get clean away, sound the trumpet and lead the Israelites into battle and successfully overcome the enemy. The description of the assassination is graphic. The sword was half a meter long. When Ehud plunges it into Eglon's enormous belly, it is buried so far in that the fat folds over the hilt so it can't be seen. What's more, as verse 22 shows us, Eglon dies so quickly and violently that his bowels open in the process, and well, enough said. But it is this small piece of information that makes it possible for Ehud to escape. I want to show you one more photo from our visit to Hampton Court Palace. This is a photo of the last room in King William III's chambers. Yes, kings are human, just like ourselves. The effect of Eglon's bowels opening provides enough of a diversion that enables Ehud to stroll out of the chambers, a strong earthy smell wafting out with him. Ehud probably makes a casual remark to the guards waiting outside as he leaves, something along the lines of, the king has a small chore to attend to. He'll call for you when he's ready. And off he toddles into the hills, rallies the army of the Israelites, and wins the victory. Some people will and have found it impossible to believe that the chosen agent of God is an assassin, a man who works by means of deceit and deception and dupes everyone. Oh, and we can put the PowerPoint away now. Yet Ehud's deed itself shows that God was working through him. Because of his disability, the Israelites would never have followed Ehud into battle unless he had proved himself by being able to kill Eglon on his own first. And thus, through an unexpected leader and an unpredicted means, God freed his people, giving them triumph over their enemies for 80 years. Ehud teaches us more about how God saves his people than Othniel or any of the judges who barely get a mention, like Shamgar in verse 31. After Othniel, each judge whose story is recorded in detail is not what the world would expect. They are unexpected and increasingly have to do the saving by themselves. Othniel went to war with the Israelites behind him all the way. Ehud struck down the king before leading the Israelites into battle. Deborah and Barak only lead two tribes, and Samson pretty much delivers Israel single-handedly. This all points the way to the most unexpected and left-handed savior of all. As Isaiah 53 tells us, he had nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Jesus achieved his victory all alone on behalf of his people, but not helped in any way by them. Jesus crushed his people's enemies through his own weakness, like Ehud. All the judges from Ehud onward point us to Christ. Unlike the judges, Christ did not use deception like Ehud, or need assistance like Deborah and Barak, display selfish ambition like Gideon, rashness like Jephthah, or sexual weakness like Samson. Jesus was as flawless in every way that Othniel appears in the pages of Judges. But like all the other major judges, Jesus was an outsider. Someone the world could not believe was either God's chosen ruler or his rescuer. Jesus is an even more unexpected and inside-out deliverer. He delivered his people not through great triumph, but through crushing defeat. Through the judges, God shows us that his salvation will not come in a Hollywood movie type way at all. It will come through an outsider born in a manger, through weakness, not what the world calls strength. Through defeat, not what the world refers to as victory. Through folly, not what the world calls wisdom. We are not to make the mistake Eglon did when he looked at God's chosen deliverer and have no regard or respect for him. We are to look at Jesus and see the power and wisdom of God. Ehud points us to Christ, but he also points us to ourselves. God uses an unexpected left-handed deliverer to save unexpected left-handed people, us. Think of what you were when you were called to faith. Not many of us were, by human standards, influential or of noble birth. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 27, God chose the foolish things. God is a God of grace, not works. He takes people from the margins of society to show that salvation is from him, not from our own human ability. So that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:29, No human being might boast in the presence of God. Knowing this shatters the very heart of the idolatry mindset. If we worship an idol, we are trying to stay in full control of our lives, negotiating with the idol for what we want. This is not submission, it is manipulation. But when we truly turn to God, we see that He demands a total surrender of our hearts to Him. There is no partial concessions or negotiations. It is all or nothing. Because we have nothing to offer Him. When we surrender to Him, we learn that He has already saved us and blessed us through a left-hander, and that we are the most unexpected recipients of His grace. We realize that we can only depend on God totally and completely. Or as the hymn Rock of Ages has it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for showing us through the Judges that you are in control, even if it doesn't look like it from what is going on around us. To remember that you have a plan mapped out for each one of us, that you know what each one of us needs to keep us focused on you and your ways and not yield to the idols that spring up around us. Help us to remember that your ways are not our ways or the ways of the world. Teach us to expect the unexpected. We thank you that even though we find ourselves in situations that test our resolve or will or cause us to cry out, your Spirit is there to strengthen us and guide us through the trial. Help us to remember as we undergo these trials that the battle has already been fought and won by our flawless Saviour, and that through His sacrifice we all share in the victory. We pray in His name. Amen.